Good afternoon, church, and happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. And just quick exhortation to the wives and the kids. The reality is that none of the dads out there are perfect. If you go ask my kids, they'll tell you I'm not perfect, but you guys have excellent dads, better dads than most of us men here grew up with. And you guys should be very thankful. Wives, you should be thankful for your husbands. Children, you should be very thankful that you have dads seeking to disciple you, discipline you, correct you, steer you down the right path. And this is an opportunity to encourage them in that. I know as men, that's not required that we get encouragement, but probably most of them in here would tell you, hey, that it's a big deal. Yeah, I mean, yeah, just even a little bit, you know, helps kind of fuel the tank, so to speak. And hey, okay, we're going to press on another day, another week, because sometimes, you know, just in those little moments, right? It's just like for the moms and wives, man, like just the daily life, it's a grind, the same thing over and over again, being faithful, and all of a sudden, okay, you know, 5 years has passed, 10 years has passed, 20 years has passed. And so let's just be, as a church, faithful to encourage one another to press on in just those daily things of life that God has called us to. So if you'll open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin today with an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Just a quick thought back on where we've been so far in Matthew's gospel. You remember we started off with the account of Jesus' birth, where we saw, you know, Matthew set up, okay, this is the promised king, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that for thousands of years it had been looked forward to. And ever since the garden, right, Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And we saw Jesus' flight to Egypt, his return to Nazareth. We saw his baptism by John, the temptation in the wilderness. And then last week we saw this invasion of the kingdom of God and the humble beginnings of the ministry of King Jesus. Last week, as a part of that, we saw the calling of his first disciples, and we saw the beginning of his public ministry. We saw those crowds begin to gather around and follow him as his fame spread throughout the whole region. Today we come to the first and, I think without a doubt, the most famous of the five major discourses in Matthew's gospel. Our text today is just going to be the very first two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's going to just help introduce us to where we're going to be over the coming months. So turn with me as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So hear the inspired and errant and infallible word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying, probably most of us are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount to one degree or another. It contains certainly some of Jesus' most well-known teachings. It contains the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, the call to love your enemies, and then perhaps our culture's favorite Bible verse, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. So that verse provides an example that it, like a lot of the Sermon on the Mount, is greatly misunderstood by people both outside and inside the church today. One glaring example of this is the famous Hindu leader from the last century, Mahatma Gandhi. He said this in response to the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. So sure, Gandhi really liked the Jesus that he could kind of cut and paste, the Jesus that he would create in his own mind. He liked the Jesus of the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I feel quite certain he liked Jesus' teaching. For example, in John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me. And so it's really easy for us to kind of take this, you know, puzzle piece type Jesus and pick and choose and find some things that we like, but you either take all of Christ or you'll have none of him at all. And yes, as Christians, we do have to own the reality that we all too often do look all too much unlike the Christ that we claim to follow. And so, by God's grace, we need to be a people more focused upon holiness than we are upon happiness. This is a good quote to kind of set up where we're going today. John Stott said this. He said, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed." Our outline for today is we're going to first look at the setting, and secondly at the audience, and then lastly the objective. Like, what's the big picture point that Jesus is trying to get to on in this message called the Sermon on the Mount? So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come this afternoon in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give me help in the preaching. Give us all, Lord, help in the hearing and the obeying. Help us to better understand the Sermon on the Mount as just we begin to open these very beginning verses today and over the coming months. And more importantly, help us to obey Jesus' teaching that we're going to see. Help us to become more like this Christ that we profess to follow. And I pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. So our text today begins with seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. So if you remember last week, as chapter 4 ended, we saw these great crowds from Galilee, from the Decapolis in Syria, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. They were coming and following after Jesus. So here, as we turn the corner in chapter 5, we see Jesus go up to the mountain and sit down to teach. If you'll reflect back over the last four chapters that we've went through, one of the things that we pointed out as we've plotted through there is this theme of Jesus as the new and greater Moses. If you remember, we saw in the birth narratives, we saw this comparison of Pharaoh killing all the Hebrew boys as they were born, and then Moses, you know, narrowly escaping death. And then we saw Jesus with Herod trying to kill all the Hebrew boys age 2 and under near Bethlehem, and then Jesus just narrowly escaping with Mary and Joseph. We saw that just as Moses received a call from God to return to Egypt, we see Joseph receiving a call from God to flee to Egypt along with Jesus. We saw Jesus spend 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, just as Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. And then we saw that this 40 days of testing in the wilderness that seemed to be a recapitulation of Israel's 40 years of testing. And so just time and time again, it's not that Jesus is like Moses. It's no, Jesus is a greater, a new and greater Moses, fulfillment of what everything in the Old Testament, everything that happened with Moses and the people of Israel pointed to. And so that being said, it shouldn't surprise us that as we come to this first discourse in Matthew's gospel, that again we see this other parallel that Matthew seems to be lining up for us. So just as Moses goes up on a mountain to receive and to deliver God's law, here we see Jesus as the new and greater Moses, not going up on a mountain to give a law that he received from someone else, but to go up on the mountain and speak authoritatively. We're going to see 11 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to use the phrase, "I say to you." Jesus is speaking authoritatively as the one true lawgiver. And then when we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what we're going to see is in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, Matthew's going to tell us the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one with authority, not like their scribes. So one of the questions that we have to resolve when we talk about the setting of this sermon is, what's the connection between the Sermon on the Mount and what we heard from Luke's gospel in our scripture reading and what's been known as the Sermon on the Plain? And if you were paying attention, I know the scripture reading was long, but what you heard is, it sounded like kind of a Cliff Notes version of the Sermon on the Mount. If you were kind of tracking along, like, yeah, a lot of that is in common. Basically, that's about a 25% version of what we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So there are really, I think, two good possibilities that we could look to on, hey, how do we fit, you know, these two portions of Matthew and Luke's gospel together. If you remember, we talked about this, I think, last week, just the fact of Jesus being an itinerant preacher, right? He's going around for 3 years saying largely the same things over and over and over again to different crowds of people, right? Obviously, there was more than just an hour message that he preached, right? But over that time, I mean, what would have to be thousands of hours of preaching, there would have been a lot of that same content that he's giving just to different crowds. And so, basically, with that in mind, it could be that we're talking about two different sermons given on two different occasions to two different crowds of people. And so that option, it certainly seems entirely possible on its face, right? Like, there's nothing that you would say, no, that can't be right. That was the view of Augustine, and basically was the view of pretty much all the writers up until the time of the Reformation. But if we look at Matthew and compare it to Luke, and we look at Matthew when he starts out, he went up on a mountain. And then Luke says, he came down with them and stood on a level place, or the King James says a plain. That sounds like it would be two mutually exclusive events, right? If we're just thinking about that in our minds, okay, it sounds like, you know, if we were to say that, then it sounds like we're not talking about quite the same thing. But if you were to take mountain to be up in the hills, and you took level place or in a plain to be something more like standing on a plateau, then basically that sort of resolves that seeming difference within the geographical locations. And so basically it could have been that Jesus goes up in the hills and then there's a level place there, a plateau, which he chose to speak, which would make a lot of sense, right? That would be a place where you could have lots of people, probably the acoustics are good, and so that seems to be a pretty viable way to think about it. And so in this view, basically what we have is Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Luke's Sermon on the Plain, or you see those as being two summaries of Jesus' teaching. It doesn't seem like Matthew is a word-for-word account of this message either. Scholars think it could have been a summary of messages given over a number of days. I mean, it's sort of like a retreat where Jesus, you know, goes out with this group and you know, teaches them. And then we have Luke having a more condensed version of that teaching. So that view seems to actually fit the context of both Matthew and Luke. If you look at both Gospels, what you see that precedes and follows those sermons, it's the same thing. Preceding it, what you see is a call of the disciples, and after each of those sermons, what you see is Jesus going to Capernaum and healing the centurion's son. So it really seems like we're talking about the same sermon, just described and summarized in two different ways. That was the view of Calvin, basically, and that's the view of most recent scholars today. And it seems to me that's the best way to kind of harmonize and fit those two texts together. And so, basically, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, same event described in two different ways. So that gives us the setting, and now let's turn to the audience. Verse 1 continues, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So what does that tell us? Jesus' primary audience for the Sermon on the Mount was who? Not the crowds as a whole, it's his disciples, those who had committed to follow him. So what we see is, in chapter 4, we talked about the kingdom it had invaded. Jesus begins his public ministry. The disciples come and follow him. And here, what we have is Jesus giving them instructions as to what rule under his reign is going to look like. R.T. France put it this way. He said, "I have preferred to call this the discourse on discipleship, rather than use the familiar but non-descriptive title Sermon on the Mount, a term which too often conveys to modern hearers the concept of a general code of ethics rather than the specific demands of the kingdom of heaven." So get that, right? If we think of this as the discourse on discipleship, doesn't that kind of reorient your thoughts on what Jesus is communicating here? He's sitting down teaching his disciples, saying, This is what it is to look like to follow me. J.I. Packer summarized it this way. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to Christ's disciples, not to the crowd, and it must be read and studied by them as their marching orders. To them, it is an exposition of the life they are living by faith and a standard by which they are to judge themselves. So this audience is going to come into play here in a few moments when we turn to look at the objective of this message. So that gives us the setting, the audience, and so now we're going to turn to our last point here as we talk about the objective. So really what we're going to do is we're going to seek to answer the question, what was Jesus' primary intention in this instruction to his disciples about kingdom living? So what is it that Jesus is trying to communicate? So now the objective. It's been estimated that there are at least 36 different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. So don't worry, I'm not going to try to get all of them for you today. What I've tried to do is just really summarize the main ones that you're likely to encounter. Like when you go read about it, you're going to hear, okay, the original dispensational view. If you go to the original Scofield Reference Bible, for example, it's going to say, well, this was actually instructions for the millennium that the Jews rejected. And so it doesn't apply now to Christians. It's only going to apply later in Christ's millennial reign. Well, even the modern dispensationalists, they've rejected that. And so there's no reason to go in and look at those sorts of details. And the Roman Catholics, for example, well, they, at least in the medieval times, and even probably some today, would hold this view that what you have in the Sermon on the Mount is like a higher ethic, right? This is the ethic for the priestly class, you know, for the monks and priests, not so much just for the average, you know, lay Christian. But those are views that probably for most of us, we're not going to have to interact with. We're not going to have, you know, people coming, hey, like this is the view that influences, you know, the way that we might be thinking. And so I'm just going to go to a few of the most popular ones that seem like maybe you would be most likely to encounter or sort of interact with where we're at as Reformed believers. So the first one would be the Lutheran view. So they view the Sermon on the Mount as law, which is good. That's right. I mean, what we have is commands. We've talked about that. Hey, these are instructions given to believers. So this is true. This is a general code of ethics. But where the Lutheran view errs and falls short is they see this as law that's meant to drive us to Christ. It's basically to show us this is an unattainable standard that you can't keep, and that's why you need Christ. And we know that's a portion of what the law is, right? We understand that the Reformers recognize these three uses of the law, and the first use was sort of a mirror that's held up to us to reveal our sin. And so any part of the law always is going to have that function. The question is, well, is that really what Jesus is doing here? And we'd have to say no. We've already talked about it. This is instruction given to Jesus' disciples. So this is kingdom living. This is a rule for you, believer, follower of Jesus. And so, yes, it is law. There's a function that, yes, it should show us, man, we could never do this on our own, and we need Christ. But that Lutheran view really falls short of the main intention here of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And as I summarize these, I could have spent like three messages going through and basically demonstrating from the text, okay, the views that I'm going to say are wrong are really wrong, and then the view I'm going to end with, the Reformed view, that's really the right view, but we're going to spend like the next 6 months working through those texts individually, and so you're going to get your exegetical proof then. What I'm trying to do today is sort of just set up and frame where we're going to be going during this time and have you be thinking about, man, maybe I've heard some of these things, maybe I even believe some of these things, and see that maybe some correction and thought might be needed there. So the next view is the Anabaptist or Mennonite view. The Anabaptists, they were part of the Reformation. They were part of who were known as the Radical Reformers. There's actually a movie called The Radicals. It's a really good movie to see how, man, the Reformers did some really great things. They also did some not so great things, like their persecution of the Anabaptists, for example. I mean, what they viewed as, if you believed in believers-only baptism, they thought you should get your third baptism, which is one that ended in a river with something tied around your legs and you weren't coming back from, right? So we would have to disagree with that view of some Reformers that we would really respect and love. As far as their teaching goes, okay, they erred in some things, so we don't want to set up a false caricature even of these great men of the past that they never erred. And so the Anabaptists, they did share some things with what we would believe, for example, like believers-only baptism, thus their name. But we're going to have some significant differences with them as far as some areas of theology, some of which are highlighted in how they view the Sermon on the Mount. They take Jesus' teaching literally, which is good. They also see this separation between the believing community and the rest of the world, which also generally good. The problem is they see the Sermon on the Mount as a new set of laws given to the church. So basically what they would see is that the Old Testament's totally abrogated, and here we have Jesus giving this new set of how to live to these new covenant Christians. And so we're going to say, well, yes, these are truths given to Christians, but it's not somehow disconnected from everything that went before it. It's not like, oh, Jesus was saying all this other stuff bad, I'm chucking it, and then here's this new stuff. Hey, this is a new and better law here. So basically, they see it as a new law for a new age. That's also the basic view of our New Covenant theology brothers. In their view, what they would say is, instead of being under the moral aspect of the Mosaic law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, they would say, hey, we're under the law of Christ. And one of the places you see that is going to be here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so again, just like the Anabaptists, they're going to say, hey, the whole thing abrogated, not binding on us anymore. We would say, okay, there's certain truth in that. But if you want to go back and listen, we've had extensive teachings here on the different uses of the law. But what we see is, hey, there's this moral law that's binding on all people of all time. It's not something that Jesus just, you know, tossed out like yesterday's garbage. So their basic hermeneutic would be, well, if it's repeated in the New Testament, it's binding on the Christian. If it's not, then not so much. Well, the problem with that is really going to be seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching. This is what we're going to see here in a few weeks when we get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, Dr. Greg Bonson liked to put it this way. He said, whatever you want to say that fulfill means, it can't mean abolish, right? Because it's set up not to abolish, right? So that can't be what our answer is. I didn't come to abolish, but I came to abolish. No, it clearly, that's not what Jesus is saying here. And we're going to dig into that more deeply when we get to that text in particular. Another problem with this Anabaptist view is that they absolutize some of Jesus' teaching. For example, they would say, turn the other cheek would lead to pacifism, for example. They would also see the Christian as basically having no interaction with the state, sort of here, this separate community. You know, the state's over here that does its thing, and Christians are over here. And unfortunately, our modern society kind of operates, a lot of Christians operate in that way. Next would be the liberal view. So basically, they would see the Sermon on the Mount as this roadmap for social progress. They would say, okay, this is what it means to be a good person. Go do that and everything will be better for us as humans. That was Gandhi's view. That's, in effect, the social gospel, right? Hey, go do these things and it's going to make our society better. And again, we would say, okay, there's some truth kind of underlying that, right? We've talked about the first view of the law that's supposed to be a mirror that reveals to us that we need Christ. We can't keep this law, could never do it, could never be made right with God on our own, so we need the alien righteousness of another. Yes, that's part of the law. Well, also part of the law, of the use of the law, would be the second use is to restrain evil. So yes, when we see God giving commands, even the unbeliever is supposed to follow those commands. And so, yes, that there is a civil use of the law. Calvin put it this way. He said, "This purpose is by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for the rectitude and justice." So just like we have laws against murder, right? Do you think there would be more or less murder in our nation if we just took all the laws against murder off the books? Certainly there would be more. Just like right now, we have millions of abortions happening every year because there's no law against it. Even in Texas, for example, yes, an abortionist can't murder a baby, but a mother is free to murder her baby in the womb up until the time of birth using whatever means she deems appropriate and necessary. And so, yes, that's why we have, you know, still 50,000 plus abortions a year happening in Texas, because it's not something that we have made illegal and told people, hey, this is something that's against what God's word says and you ought not to do it. So if you remember, as we walked through the 1689 Confession, we talked about this, how it's better for an unbeliever to follow God's law than it is for him not to follow God's law and incur more judgment on himself. So there is some truth in this, that, okay, these truths that Jesus is giving for the disciples would actually be good for people in society to do. But again, remember, the Sermon on the Mount's not directed first and foremost to the crowd, to unbelievers. It's directed first and foremost to the disciples as a rule of life for them. It's also true that as a nation becomes more Christian, what's going to happen? It's inevitably going to lead to society looking a lot more like the ethic that Jesus is preaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, right? But that doesn't come through telling people you need to do this. It comes in preaching the gospel to people. People being born again, and then they actually want to do the teaching that Jesus is giving here in the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is not what it means to live like a good person so that you can be reconciled to God, so that things can be better for you. It's how a person that is reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ is to live. So it's not a do this and live. It's a live, be born again, and do this. So the Sermon on the Mount's not how you get into heaven. It's how you live when you're in the kingdom of heaven. When the kingdom of heaven has invaded this earth, this is what it looks like. This is how followers of Jesus are to live. So the last and final view that we're going to look at this afternoon is the Reformed view. So if you haven't guessed, I think I said this earlier, this is the view that Pastor Corey and I hold to. This is what you're going to hear as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount over the next 6 months or so. A lot of this you've already heard as I've critiqued the other views. Basically, this view would see the Sermon on the Mount as an ethical standard given to believers, given to followers of Jesus. It's to be obeyed, not to be saved, but it's to be obeyed because you are saved. It's not a new law, it's a law that's consistent with the Old Testament. We're going to see this as we get to the six antitheses here later in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is going to say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And so what, for example, our Anabaptist friends, our New Covenant theology brothers, what they're going to say is, well, this is Jesus correcting the Old Testament. It's Jesus making it better, right? And what we're going to say is, no, this is Jesus actually correcting the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, misunderstanding, misapplication of those Old Testament truths. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus saying, hey, the Old Testament law was somehow bad or deficient, and let me give you a higher standard. It's Jesus saying, let me give you the proper understanding that I gave at Mount Sinai. And maybe you've never thought about it that way. Maybe you never thought about that law that was given in the Ten Commandments on Sinai coming from Jesus. I think we have to reckon with that as we think about the law. If you remember, we talked about in Matthew chapter 3 how Jesus is Yahweh. And we recognize that, even though we may not necessarily go around saying it in that way. Scripture testifies clearly to that on a number of occasions, and we talked about that. Really good Bible verses to point out to our Jehovah's Witness and Muslim friends, for example. And so we can say Jesus, without question, is Yahweh. And then we can ask, okay, who was it that gave the law in Sinai? Well, Exodus 20, verse 2, I, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt in the house of slavery. So we have to recognize this very same Jesus that is standing on a mountain preaching to his disciples is the very same Yahweh that gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And when we recognize that, should it surprise us to see that those two laws are actually consistent with one another? They're not doing this, right? These two laws given by the triune God, we would never expect them to do this. We would always expect them to come together seamlessly. So I think Ligonier on their website had a really good summary of this Reformed view of the Sermon on the Mount. They said, it is instruction for the Christian community and for life within the kingdom of God as it enjoys a pilgrim status in the world. Furthermore, it is not a set of principles that ensure success as measured by the world standards or an outline of principles for positive thinking. Only those who have rested in Christ alone have any hope of living up to the sermon's teaching. But ultimately, the sermon does not merely give us vital teaching on Christian living. Although it does that, the chief purpose on the sermon is to reveal to us the supreme authority of Jesus over all other teachers and to drive us to faith in him as the one who fulfills the law of God on behalf of his people. So that's what we're going to spend, I think, pretty much the rest of 2024 walking through here on Sunday afternoons. It is a fleshing out of all those truths that we're going to find in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, if you are a believer in Christ, what Pastor Corey and I would hope is that this helps renew and strengthen and understand your calling as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, how God has called you to live in this world, in our families, in our society, within the church. Basically, to be more like a follower of King Jesus at that point than you are even this moment right now. But what about if you sit here today not as a follower of Jesus? Well, I want to plead with you from the words of Jesus later in Matthew's gospel. It says Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So there's no rest to be found in hearing the truths from the Sermon on the Mount and attempting to keep them. There's no rest to be found by being a good person. There's no rest to be found in law-keeping. There's no rest to be found in all the man-made religions of the world that tell you, you have to do something to be reconciled to a holy God. The only place rest can be found is through the shed blood and righteousness of Christ, that he came and lived the perfect life that we could never live, kept God's commandments perfectly, which we need to do. He went to the cross. He took God's wrath upon him, which we justly and rightly deserve. That's what every one of us sitting in this room deserves. We deserved God's wrath poured out upon us for all eternity. So Jesus did both those things. So how is it that that would help us? Well, the beauty of the gospel is that when you repent, when you turn from your sins and you put your faith and trust in what Christ has done, what Scripture tells us is that at that point, Jesus' righteousness gets imputed to you. Your sin gets imputed to Christ. You go from one that what you have deserved is eternal damnation to one that because God sees you clothed in the robes of righteousness of Christ, that you don't get what you deserve. You get what Christ deserved, which is everlasting life and eternity with the Father. And so that's the plea to you today. That's the call to you today, is to repent and turn to Christ. Come and find rest in Him today. So let me pray as we conclude, and then Pastor Corey will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Christ. I come thankful for this day that you've given us to worship you as your people. I do pray that today, and as we continue walking through the Sermon on the Mount, that you would lead us and guide us, help us to become more faithful followers of Christ. I pray that as we go through and see areas in our lives where we don't measure up, Lord, that it wouldn't lead us to despair, that we would be encouraged in the power available in Christ. Lord, that the power that raised him from the dead is available to those of us in him. And Father, I do pray for those that sit here today apart from you. Lord, whether it's those that sit here in knowing rebellion, knowing they're lost, or maybe it's those that sit here today believing themselves to be converted, but their life testifies against them. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would come and find the rest that's available in Christ and his finished work alone. Amen.